know, every book of the Bible is a celebration of the one we adore. Every book of the Bible is a declaration of the one who, by God's grace, we hunger for, the Lord Jesus. And I mention that because as we turn to the Old Testament book of Hosea, we see the love and grace of God put before us in a rather sobering and, frankly, scandalous way. By the time we get to Hosea chapter 3, we are glimpsing through the window of Scripture at a man in ancient Israel, a prophet by the name of Hosea, and we see him searching for his wife. Why is he searching for his wife? Well, Gomer, as you recall, abandoned Hosea and their three children. She has chased after numerous lovers. She is coldly disregarding and forgetful of her marriage to Hosea. She seeks comfort, security, and delight outside of her marriage to Hosea. And yet Hosea loves her still. So he cries out to God, and God tells Hosea in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." So what does Hosea do? Well, he searches the red light districts of Israel. And where else are you going to find a woman like Gomer, right? And he searches far and wide. And at last he sees a woman who he thinks is his wife. If it is Gomer, she looks a lot different than she looked when they were first married. She looks tired. She looks hopeless. She's been selling herself for some time to various men. And first it was to live in luxury and pleasure. Then it was simply to make ends meet. And eventually she becomes so desperate and so pitiful that she's on the auction block when Hosea finds her, literally for sale by another man. This is in your Bible. And she stands there on a platform, barely clothed, men crowding around her, and her face red with shame. And suddenly there's a shout from outside this crowd of men. 15 shekels. Someone has bid the going rate for a slave. And Gomer stands there in her shame. And she imagines that she recognizes the voice of her husband. And yet how could it possibly be Hosea? I mean, why would the man she betrayed so deeply be there, wanting her? Why would Hosea humiliate and shame himself further by paying for his own wife? I mean, why would any husband buy his own wife out of her sin? And as she's thinking on these things, Gomer hears another shout. It's the same voice, closer now. Definitely Hosea. 15 shekels and a bag of barley. And the crowd parts. Hosea, God's prophet, approaches. Nobody dares bid against him. So the price of redemption is paid. And Hosea remembers it in his writing here. "I bought her for myself, for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." The prodigal bride is home to stay. And what's shocking about Hosea's love for Gomer is not only its echo of God's love for his people Israel, but God's love for sinners like us. The same loyal love that God lavishes upon Israel is still lavished upon God's people today. In fact, if you're a Christian today, and I pray you are, that's actually your story. Did you know that? And you're meant to tell this story whenever you have opportunity to. God has focused his great love upon you, though you've been disloyal to him again and again. And he has relentlessly pursued you with his love and bought you for himself with the blood of Christ. Today we look at the last part of Hosea chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, which is quite short. And we're going to see God's great love for his people from several different angles. God's loyal love is relentless, it's relational, and it's rich, and it's redemptive. And you see, I made use of my week away, every one of those starting with the letter R. Hosea 2 and verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever, God says to his own. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Remember, God did not love Israel because of her loveliness. Nowhere in Scripture are we told this at all. It's quite the opposite. God had already pronounced severe judgment on Israel because of his people's blatant disregard of their covenant union with Yahweh. The marriage vows at Sinai were something like, I will be your God, you will be my people. And all of God's people said, I do, and we do. But Israel very soon and very consistently failed to live up to her marriage vows. Israel violated God's moral law. Let me ask you something. Have you violated God's moral law? Israel violated God's moral law. The law was not merely a list of do's and don'ts. The law was and still is God's self-revelation. The unveiling of his very nature, his very holiness. To reject the law is to reject God himself. The law also describes the best life that God has for his people. People made in his image. And as such, the law, you could say, is God's love language. God is loved by our willing worship and our glad obedience to his law. And yet, time and time again, just as Gomer had cheated on Hosea, time and time again, Israel committed spiritual adultery. And as we've seen already in Hosea, there is this prophetic cycle that surfaces again and again. The prophet confronts God's people with their sin, and then he warns them of certain judgment for sin. How many of you know sin will be judged? Your sin must be judged. And then Hosea speaks of a future hope of restored relationship. Sin, judgment, and hope. And so here at the end of chapter 2, Hosea is reminding God's people that his judgments will not last forever. In fact, his judgment is actually given in love that his people might awaken and repent, return to him. God has not forgotten his people at all. In fact, his love for his own is relentless. Notice in verse 19, this relentless love of God. I will betroth you to me forever, Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is the language of confident courtship, right? I mean, God says, I will, I will, I will. Israel has repeatedly cheated on God. Have you been cheating on God? Israel has repeatedly committed spiritual adultery, and yet it is God, says verse 19, who initiates reconciliation. It ought to be the offending party who takes the first step, don't you think? It isn't so with God. The same God who says, I will judge your sin, says to his own, I will betroth you to me forever. And it's all very certain. It's an ironclad promise from God to his people. You see, unlike us, when Yahweh says, I will, it's as good as done. And people like us sometimes struggle to accept God's great love because our experience with human love is sometimes a bit underwhelming, don't you think? We know what it is to be told, I will, only to be disappointed. And if we're honest with ourselves at all, we have to admit that our own I wills to others sometimes are not so solid. My children, early on in their careers as kids, trained me not to promise much of anything too quickly without much thought. Listen, God does not hesitate to make promises to you. And the promises God makes to you are as good as done. God says, I will. If you're living in fear in these strange times, listen, some of you are living in fear, abject fear. If you're living in fear in these strange times, remember God's promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Good is done. If you're living with a sense of despair this week even, wondering what's around the corner for our country, wondering what's around the corner for God's people in this country, remember God's promise to his people no matter what country they live in. I will work all things together for good for those who love me. You're living with a sense of insecurity these days, perhaps. Insecurity because of your own failings and stumblings. Can you hear the great promise of God with ears of faith? I will keep you by my power until the day of your salvation. I would encourage you this week to search the scriptures for the I wills of God. And to do so is to find that you can live with confidence and purpose and frankly, balance. There's so much imbalance in the world today, even among God's people. That simply is not biblical. Here in Hosea, we're reminded that God has pledged his love to his own. And though his people repeatedly have offended the holiness of God in the worst ways sometimes, he is both glad and capable to keep his promises to them. God's love for his own is relentless. Do you realize, Christian, that if God's love were not relentless, you would not be saved? But I want us to see in this passage more about God's love for his own. Look at those same verses again, verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, and you shall know the Lord. Notice the words betroth and know. I mean, this is the language of romance. Do you realize this? This is the language of relationship. Intimate relationship. It's the language of marriage. God's love for his people is relational. You realize God does not simply want you to know him in the academic sense. So you gather with others who know him in the academic sense, and you study God like he's a specimen in some laboratory. Now, God desires relationship with his people. And he makes possible for you and for me to have an intimate knowledge of himself. Not some cold, stale, going through the motions kind of religion. That's what was going on in ancient Israel. They're just going through the motions, wearing the uniform. And in this betrothal, notice that the bridegroom offers everything to his bride. It's completely one-sided in that sense. This is not a cold, reluctant reconciliation. You come back, toe the line, and we'll see how it goes. That's not how it is at all. That there's an eagerness and there's a warmth in the way that God woos his people, if you will. In fact, God doesn't even wait for Israel to call him or crave him. He takes the initiative. And I can't help but think we're meant to see this right here in our Old Testament. God wins back his prodigal people with irresistible grace. This is how salvation happens. In Hosea's day, it was customary for the groom to pay a bride price set by her father. And the price would sometimes be passed down to the bride as a dowry of sorts. You've heard of dowries, I know. I want you to just notice the rich dowry that is involved in God's pursuit of relationship with his people. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Circle in your Bible righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness. This is the language of dowry here, right? God not only has these wonderful riches within himself, he gives them, God imputes them, if you will, to his own. God's love for his people is rich. And for the third time now in our study of Hosea, we just have to stop and say to ourselves, you know, we really ought to be careful here, because if we're not, we might actually hear the gospel right here in the Old Testament. God's loyal love moves him to give his people everything necessary to know him and enjoy him forever. God gives us these good things. The holy character necessary for a successful covenant relationship with God is imputed by God to his people in the person of Jesus Christ. How rich is God's love for you? You have nothing to bring to the relationship but sin and a need for forgiveness. But how rich is the bridegroom toward his bride? Where but in the gospel does God proclaim to his people a willingness to impart what we do not have to offer him on our own? You think of it this way. You are not righteous. The three of you who are making eye contact with me right now are not righteous. And I'm not either. Don't get the wrong idea. In fact, what we measure to be righteous of in ourselves, God says is as filthy rags. That's how holy he is. And you and I are not just, not by nature. Not by nature. We're not fair or right in our dealings with God. And we're certainly not fair or right in our dealings with other people, not by nature. And if you disagree with me, just watch your little kids or grandkids as they're trading candy now, as you know they're going to these next few days, and you see if man is just by nature. I don't think so. And if you still disagree, think about the candy you're hiding from your kids. Don't pretend you don't do that. But what about God's justice? Never mind ours, we don't have it. What about God's justice? How will God's own justice be satisfied when we come to Him guilty, unclean, deeply indebted to Him the way that we are? How can God's people be cleansed from their sin and have their great debt to Him canceled? This is the dilemma of divine grace, isn't it? And it's answered in the gospel. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, initiating relationship, imputing His righteousness to us, and satisfying the justice of God as our substitute on the cross. I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. Loving kindness, the Hebrew word is chesed. You start saying it with an H and then you switch to a K, chesed, and it gets stuck in your throat. You should practice saying that. I had to practice that. It's really fun. So Zimbabwe, right? Chimichanga, chesed. It's a fun word. It's all over the Psalms. Much of the time you see the word love or loving kindness in the Psalms, the Hebrew word is chesed. It speaks of unconditional devotion, loyal love. Hosea is all about the loyal love of God, not the winsomeness of God's people, the loveliness of God's people. It's all about the loyal love of God. And mercy is the action that springs out of this chesed, right? He tenderly, gladly, not begrudgingly the way you and I sometimes forgive. God tenderly and gladly withholds the condemnation that His people deserve. Friend, I beg you to hear this. The gospel that brings salvation is not some cold doctrinal transaction. Please don't think that. And please don't speak of it that way to others. It is a warm invitation to your heart, from the heart of God, to be one with Him and all of His people forever. And it is God, the offended party, who brings everything to the table. Look at verse 20. I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Faithfulness is the attribute that God brings to the relationship, isn't it? That's how the relationship is secure. Doesn't it encourage your heart this morning to know that your relationship with God is not secured by you and your performance? Good heavens, what misery would that be, knowing of ourselves what we know to be true? God is the only true and faithful husband of His people, His bride. And so you see here in Hosea 2 that God's love is relentless, it's relational, and it's rich. But I want us to just see one more thing, and that doesn't mean we're almost done. You know how this works. But just one more thing of God's love from Hosea chapter 3. Look at these verses again. The Lord said to me, says Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Don't miss the obvious. Gomer is not deserving of being returned to her husband at all. In fact, she's not even thinking about being returned to her husband at all. And in the same way, God does not love Israel, because she's been so loyal and lovable to him, Israel has been whorish in her relationship with God. In fact, fallen man is whorish in his relationship with God. Created to bear God's image, to reflect the holiness of God, failing in every way. You see, the reason for God's love is contained within God himself, not within his people, not within you. If you struggle with the gospel because you're saying, how could God possibly love someone like me? Here's just a tip. Stop looking at you. Stop looking at you. This love, this loyal love, is sourced in God himself. Notice that God did not say, Hosea, I want you to feel warm love for Gomer. No, he simply said, Hosea, for my love's sake, that you may know and show to Israel my love for her, go and love her. Again, Gomer broke Hosea's heart. But in her filth and in her faithlessness, she also gave Hosea the opportunity to give the world a picture of divine love for sinners. God's love is relentless, and it's relational, and it's rich. But do you see in Hosea's painful life that God's love is also redemptive? It's redemptive. Just as Hosea paid the price for Gomer, God purchased his bride, purchased his church. He bought her out of the slave market of sin at the exorbitant price of his own son. Jesus came into this world not to be admired, but to make his own righteous life the purchase price to buy his people enslaved to sin and sin's hell, their freedom. That's what the cross is all about. So as you picture Hosea taking Gomer's shame, and maybe you can imagine him covering her shame with his prophet's robe, his clean robe. You're meant to think of Jesus going to that cross and taking your shame and clothing you with his righteousness, his white robe, if you will, and him embracing you forever. I wonder, have you ever recognized his voice bidding for you? As you look to the cross, have you ever thought of it this way? You consider your own shameful, sinful, law-breaking state before God. Have you heard his strong voice echoing from Calvary? I bought her for myself. I bought him for myself. Jesus shedding his blood on that cross to redeem you from your sin. What kind of husband buys his wife out of her own sin? Redemptive love is costly, isn't it? I want you to notice something else about redemption that I think is so clear in Hosea's experience. You imagine perhaps Gomer thrilling to hear her husband's voice and then to see him actually wanting her, bidding for her, and she goes with him glad to serve as his slave. I mean, he bought her after all. That was the context, right? She's being put up for bid. His was the winning bid, and so now she is his slave. And yet, Hosea, can you just picture this maybe? Drying her tears and brushing the hair out of her eyes. And he says to her quite tenderly, you know, I didn't buy a slave. I bought a bride. We're going home. You see, this redemptive love is not just costly, it's restorative.
Are you hearing this? She's to be his wife again. Not just somebody who lives under the same roof. Not somebody who sits in the corner hoping somehow she earns her way back. Christian, don't live that way. She's not a slave. She's a bride. And she has been overwhelmed by this loyal love, redeemed at a price, set free now to love her husband. And you see, this is how God redeems sinners like us with his loyal love. This is the restoration that always occurs when this irresistible grace of God is focused upon your heart. He's not merely redeemed us so that we might go on living as worldlings. God's loyal love moves his people to love him in return. This is what we have to understand it means to be a Christian. God's love is not merely forensic. What do I mean by that? It isn't, I'm forgiven, and off I go living like the sinner I was born to be, and I'm just waiting for my go to heaven card to show up. Do you realize that is a counterfeit Christianity? That is an affront to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's an offense to God's loyal love. Now, this costly redemption is restorative, isn't it? We're transformed progressively in the same way it took Gomer some time to settle into what it was like to be married. But she's to be Hosea's bride once more, willingly and gladly. In the truest sense, her wandering days are over. And that helps us make some sense out of the rest of chapter 3. Look at verse 3. And I said to her, I said to Gomer, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Now that's all perfectly clear, isn't it? What in the world is that about? Well, Gomer is going to be deprived for a season of intimacy with her husband or any man. Israel, too. Remember, Hosea is God's prophet to Israel, and he's telling Israel, look, you're going to suffer for a season without God's blessing. In fact, very soon, the Assyrian army is going to come along, and it's going to do what the Assyrian armies did best. Destroy. Take. Enslave. And God would remove the earthly kings and princes whom his people sinfully preferred over their own God's kingship. This is the history of Israel. There's going to be a time of judgment and exile for Israel. And in exile, she's going to be without her own temple. She's even going to be without the worship of her many false religions. There will be a long season of spiritual abstinence. It's all prophesied here. And you have to wonder if Israel as a nation, I'm just spitballing here, remains in this season even today. God's people have returned to their land. How many of you know that's an answer to prophecy? That's prophecy fulfilled. And yet, in many ways, the people there remain quite secular. It's striking when you go there. But do you realize, friends, that God's restricting love towards Israel, sad as it is in Hosea's prophecy, is the very stage upon which God brings the blessing of salvation to people like you and me? Look at verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That phrase, latter days, comes up again and again in Scripture, doesn't it? It's a reference to the time period we're living in now. At the time between Christ's first coming And when he comes again, a time is coming, says Hosea, when Israel and Judah will be united under one ruler, one king, their king, whose throne will last forever. And it's Christ who establishes the throne and kingdom of David forever. And it is his bride, the church, that inherits the kingdom. And this kingdom that is both now and is yet to be. How is the kingdom here now? Remember, Jesus went around preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did he mean? It's here. Well, the king had come. And the kingdom of heaven exists now in the hearts of all who know Christ as king. Is Jesus your king? You belong to this kingdom. But the scripture makes really plain to us that there is a day coming when Christ will reign from this earth. Paul makes this very clear in his letter to the Romans. He says, you know, where but in the gospel does God make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. What an amazing promise. Israel has yet to turn to God and his Messiah. She remains a prodigal people in that sense, in the national sense. But in this delayed fulfillment of prophecy, God is bringing a much larger Israel, isn't he? The Israel of God, all of his people from every tribe and tongue and nation throughout the world to himself through this work of redemption in Christ. Paul later says this of Israel in Romans 11. He says, their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. What's he mean by that? Well, he means that this is precisely the promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis, that through Abraham's seed, through Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed as one by one God's people surrender to his love. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time getting my head around God's work of redemption throughout human history. That's a big topic, isn't it? That'd be a long sermon. You think the sermons are long now. What if we did that one, huh? And I also have a hard time getting my head around God's plans for Israel as a nation. It can be a bit confusing to me. But the Bible seems to speak of Israel as a people and a land together. Is going to come up again and again in our study of Hosea. Even in Hosea, the people in the land receive promises together. And so you got to ask yourself, does God still intend to be glorified through Israel, the nation? Kind of think so. Main issue for us to consider this morning, though, in light of Hosea 3, is simply this. If you've strayed from God, have you strayed from God? If you've strayed from God, you've sold yourself to lesser priorities, lesser preferences, and you stand before him in the quiet of your own conscience, shamed, bruised, and you wonder, will God have me back? Is it too late for me to find mercy? Maybe you're even feeling the sting of God's restrictive judgment. That's what was going to happen to Israel. And you realize now that it is purposeful It is not random and pointless. It is purposeful. God is getting your intention, and he's saying to you, you are loved. Will you not return to me? Can it really be true that God welcomes you to come to him empty-handed as you are? Let me just encourage you on the authority of Scripture. That's the only way you can come to God, is empty-handed. Look no farther than the cross of Jesus and hear God say to you, I bought her for myself. I bought him for myself. And this freedom Christ has bought for us is a freedom to serve him for love's sake, isn't it? To live faithfully for him and with him and to enjoy him always. That's why we praise him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful, ugly story of Hosea, because it shows us the ugliness of our own sin and the beauty of your relentless love for us. Lord, I pray that you would move among us even now, and Jesus, as you have been lifted up, and you've said, I will draw men to myself. Lord, we pray in the direction of that, I will, and ask you to bring salvation to any heart that is apart from yours. And Lord, I pray that you would grace us as your people, that we might live with the confidence of those who know they're loved unconditionally. And Lord, that we might not presume upon this love, but might live lives that reflect a great love for you because you've put it there yourself. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. We pray it for your name's sake. Amen.